Well, brothers and sisters, you can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8 as we continue our study in Acts. That's page 916 in your pew Bibles. And I didn't mention in my sermon, but this passage does have kind of a neat place in my heart and in my life. In seminary, I took two trips to Ethiopia with my professor, Jason DeRoshi, in order to go serve the church there in central and southern Ethiopia. In central and southern Ethiopia today, there's certainly a work of the Lord, of real gospel fruit and salvation going forth in those areas. Northern Ethiopia today is mostly dominated by the Muslim, the chains of the Muslim religion at this point, but central and as you go south, the gospel has certainly taken root in wonderful ways. And I'm not going to talk much about modern Ethiopia in the sermon today, but I thought since we're looking at Ethiopia, I could make a quick comment now. And the thing, as you think of Ethiopia, you can be praying, obviously, that the Lord would bring his gospel to northern Ethiopia and that the Lord would be raising up godly leaders. That's why we went, to go raise up and train godly pastors and leaders in Ethiopia, because the average Ethiopian pastor has little to absolutely no formal education at all. And so that's certainly a prayer request that you can keep in mind. But this morning, let's draw our attention to God's Word and consider how the gospel first made its way to that region in Africa through this Ethiopian eunuch. We're going to be reading verses 26 through the end of the chapter, verses 26 through 40. Hear God's word this morning. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose up and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of the Candace, a queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit of the Lord said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. The grass withers and the flower fades, brothers and sisters, but this is the word that endures forever. Let's say a brief prayer. Father, I pray that as we consider these words that we've just read, that you would, by your Spirit, work them into our hearts in powerful ways, and that you would work a certain confidence and a certain peace in our hearts as we consider the promises and we consider the work that you have accomplished in Christ and through your Spirit. So, Father, we do pray a blessing in this word. Amen. Now, as we continue our study through Acts, we're going to continue seeing God fulfill promises that he made to his people in the Old Testament. We're going to see that this morning in the case of this Ethiopian eunuch, even as the story of the Ethiopian eunuch is coming right off the heels of the Spirit's work of salvation in Samaria. At every turn of the page in Acts, God is making good on his promises that he made to the Old Testament saints. And we need to hear this, and we need to see it. The more we see and hear of God's faithfulness to his great promises, the more we will be hopeful and joyful people, confident in Christ and in what God has spoken concerning his people. Is there a problem, perhaps a sin, an addiction, a relationship problem, an affliction in life that you might consider to be kind of a hopeless situation? I don't care who you are. We are always in need of a greater hope in God's promises. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Hope, kindled by the divine promise, affects the entire life of a man in his inmost thoughts, ways, and feelings." He also said that hope in God's promises will endure trials and conquer temptations and enjoy heaven below, as heaven meets us in the promises of God and in Scripture. This Ethiopian eunuch, as well as the conversion of the Samaritans from last week's passage, these are shining examples of God's faithfulness to his seemingly impossible promises. And what I want us to really feel the weight of this morning. Just take last week's story of the Samaritans as an example. Right after Stephen is martyred in chapter 7, we saw last week that the gospel of Christ's kingdom spread away from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria of all places. We didn't consider the significance of Samaria last week quite as much, so we're going to consider it this morning. And in a word, the hostile conflictions and hostilities here. There was an incredible, irreconcilable hostility going all the way back to the divided kingdom almost 1,000 years prior between Samaria in the north and Jerusalem in the south. Jerusalem and Samaria were politically divided, but as history would make its course to the first century, these two groups became culturally, in some ways ethnically, and religiously divided. But I ask you, what did God promise in the Old Testament? Jeremiah said to God's people living in Jerusalem, in Judea, he said, "Again, you in Judea will plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria." You will, once again, plant vineyards and enjoy fruit from Samaria. And there will be in Samaria watchmen who will call out in the hill country of Ephraim. They'll say, these Samaritans will say to each other, "Arise, let us go up the mountain to Zion, to Jerusalem, to worship God there." That's an awesome promise that God makes through his prophet Jeremiah. Samaria and Jerusalem would once again, in some ways, be reunited. The Lord would somehow unite these divided, deeply divided people of Israel, even as their divisions and hostilities only increased to the time of Jesus. Do you think Jews during Jesus' time were quick to believe these promises as they personally experienced daily hostility? I mean, you can think of the story of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, right? A good Samaritan? Is there such a thing? There's a reason why that parable is jarring to the Jews' minds. Do you think, as they read this passage, promise in Jeremiah, that they said, "Yeah, I have full confidence that that's going to happen"? God's promises are sometimes really quite hard to believe, aren't they? Take today's story into account. The gospel is spread to an Ethiopian eunuch, of all people. These two descriptions, which Acts emphasizes about this man in verse 27, ought to make us pause and consider the power of God's promises. This man, as an Ethiopian eunuch, had certain afflictions and miseries which might have seemed impossible to overcome. We'll talk about those afflictions a bit later, but for now, just consider some of the outstanding promises which God made to this man as this Ethiopian eunuch. First, just take the fact that he's an Ethiopian, for an example. In the Old Testament, Ethiopians are referred to as Cushites. Cush is ancient Ethiopia. They were from the land of Cush, if you will. If you, a Jew, hear that God is working salvation among the Ethiopians, you might consider what God's promise was to his people in Psalm 87. Psalm 87, among those who know me in Jerusalem, I will remember Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia, the Philistines, and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they will say. And of Zion, it will be said, this one and that one, the Ethiopian, were born there. For the Most High himself will establish her. It's a shocking statement. At some point in the future, it will be said of the Babylonian, the Philistine, and the Cushite, the Ethiopians, this one was born there, right there in Jerusalem. God won't regard them as Gentile who perhaps converted. No, they'll be registered as full-blooded citizens in God's kingdom. And that's a mind-boggling promise. I imagine it would have been difficult for the Jewish people to take at just face value before Christ came. Then there's the matter of the fact that he's a eunuch. Just so we're clear, and I'll make this once, eunuchs are in that situation where they cannot have children due to a surgical operation. So that's who we're talking about here. What is God's promise to the eunuchs? Isaiah 56, for example. Isaiah 56, verse 1. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. What? If you're a eunuch, I'm sure that's kind of a difficult promise to believe. Then verse 5, I will give him a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. That is, eunuchs won't be regarded as a fruitless tree that can bear no fruit. Their name isn't going to necessarily die with them. In some amazing way, they'll get an everlasting name, a legacy that won't die out, and a possession better than children. If you're a eunuch, I can imagine that's a bit hard to believe as you read this in the Old Testament. So consider some of these promises I've mentioned as we look into this passage in chapter 8, or in Acts chapter 8. One, God's promise to unite these deeply divided Samaritan and Jewish people. Two, God's promised that God had promised a time when Ethiopians and Babylonians and Philistines would essentially be full-blooded Israelites among God's people. And three, God promised even the Ethiopian eunuch imponderable blessings. God's promises, brothers and sisters, they are powerful. God's work and his salvation is sometimes hard to believe. Here's what I want us to consider as we press into considering God's work of salvation in this passage this morning. How often are we slow to believe God's promises and power because our problems seem too great and his promises seem too unbelievable? Often we will look at the depths of our problems and we only glance at God's promises. And the result, at the very least, is a sense of doubt or a sense of restless uncertainty. God's promises, brothers and sisters, are supposed to give us rest and confidence and a certain peace in every situation in life. But if we look at the depth of our problems, if that's what we ever have before us, and we really behold the great cavern that we're in, we often doubt. And I know by experience, the doubt often sounds like Adam and Eve in the garden. Did God actually say that? Did God actually say he'll reconcile the divided kingdom or these divided people, the Samaritan and the Jews? Did he really say that he can bring that kind of powerful reconciliation? Did he really mean that the Ethiopian eunuch would never be a dry tree? This morning, I want these stories and Acts to instill within us a deep confidence in God's promises and salvation through Jesus. And we're going to do this in two steps. Okay? First, I want us to consider from this passage the promises that we are called to receive as his people, as God accomplishes them through Christ. And then second, I want us to consider how we receive these promises. The Ethiopian eunuch, that story is a fantastic example for us to teach us how we should receive these promises. Okay, so just two steps here this morning. What promises are we called to receive? And we're going to spend most of our time there because there's a lot of them as we really just think about all the situations, even more broadly in Acts 8. What promises are we to receive? And then secondly, how do we receive them? First, we need to know what gospel promises God is working through Christ. What should we receive? When the gospel is proclaimed to us, whether we're brand new to the faith or decades in, We need to know and constantly be reminded what gospel promises we are being offered every day of our waking lives, waking moments. The first and greatest promise that undergirds our passage, the first couple ones I'm going to give you are just promises that really undergird and support what we see in Acts 8, okay? The first and greatest promise is the core message of the gospel from which everything else flows from. That message, that promise is quite simple. Through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, your sins against God are forgiven, and you can stand in good fellowship with him. That's been the core message with which the church has proclaimed from the very beginning in Acts. And it's the message that Philip no doubt proclaimed to the Samaritans and the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8. Verse 35 of our passage says that Philip told him the good news about Jesus. What is that good news? I ask you. What is that news? We see that good news being described at every turn of the page throughout Acts up to this point. At Pentecost, for example, Peter first proclaimed the proclaimed the good news to the Jews in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Here it is. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Then in the next chapter, after Peter heals the lame beggar, he says it again. He said that because Christ died, therefore repent and turn back. Why? So that your sins may be blotted out. And I love this. What does he say next? So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Do you want times of refreshing in your life? As you experience the curse, the weight of the curse just pressing upon you and perhaps pressing guilt upon you every day, and you want that lifted, brothers and sisters, whether it's guilt, shame, or just more generically afflictions of the curse. You want seasons of refreshing? I'm telling you, this passage right here is telling you it begins with receiving and understanding the great power of God's forgiveness in Christ. Repent, believe, so that your sins may be blotted out, and so that times of refreshing may come. That's the message that the early church proclaimed from town to town. It was the first order of business everywhere they went. Last week, when we looked at the first half of chapter 8, we read about the church's first exodus away from Jerusalem, as they were kicked out of Jerusalem due to persecution. Chapter 8, verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Doesn't say, but I can guarantee you, the word of forgiveness. That's the word of forgiveness through the sacrifice of Christ and his resurrection, just as Peter had been proclaiming. And then the very next verse in chapter 8, verse 4, this proclaiming the word. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. And then verse 12, when the Samaritans believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. So here in chapter 8, we see just generically that message of forgiveness being summarized with just the good news of the kingdom of God. What is that good news? Well, it's not just, there's a new kingdom, there's a new king in town. There's a forgiving king, placing you in good fellowship with God, offering you eternal life through the resurrected king who defeated death. They proclaimed to them the Christ, or the good news of the kingdom of God, of Jesus Christ. Everywhere the church went, they were principally concerned about preaching the word of forgiveness and Christ's new life through the resurrection. Then, of course, that takes us to our passage concerning the Ethiopian eunuch. After the spirits told Philip to go speak with this Ethiopian about the passage he was reading in Isaiah 53, we read in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, in Isaiah 53, he told him the good news about Jesus. I don't think it's conjecture at all to say that Philip's message from Isaiah 53 was quite simple. This man who died, who you're reading in Isaiah 53, who died an unjust death, this man was Jesus. And the reason why he died that unjust death is because he was a righteous person. He had never sinned against God. It was unjust. But he did it to take away your sins, to take away the guilt that you had deserved before God. And there's forgiveness. Repent and believe, Ethiopian eunuch, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of your Maker. All of God's imponderable promises for peace and joy begin with this message of forgiveness. Now, what does that mean then? You're forgiven in good fellowship with God. What does that mean? It means that God's immediate presence and fellowship is right there available to you, brothers and sisters. You're forgiven. Now you get God. That's a huge promise undergirding our passage this morning. And I want to just feel the weight of that here, okay? As we're considering God's promises that bear weight into our passage in Acts 8 this morning, I want to take a just step back and consider the promise that Stephen's sermon and martyrdom testified to, okay? This is important as we consider the way that the gospel immediately spread out into our passage immediately after Stephen was martyred. What was Stephen's martyrdom all about? What were the accusations against him? If you can think back to 2 weeks ago when we looked at that passage. Those accusations were, he blasphemes the temple where we have fellowship with God. There is where we have fellowship with God, where we have forgiveness. He blasphemes that. And two, he blasphemes the law of Moses where we have a knowledge of God and his ways. What did Stephen or even Jesus say about these two blessings which Israel had, the temple and the law? Stephen was saying that fellowship with God and knowledge of him isn't constrained to the temple and keeping the ceremonial laws of Moses anymore. Jesus offered the final sacrifice, and he's poured his spirit out on all flesh, and he's fulfilled the temple and the ceremonial laws of Moses. By faith, it's possible. By faith, Stephen was killed for proclaiming that concerning the temple and the law. Knowing God, he was killed for saying that knowing God intimately and personally is possible apart from the ceremonial sacrifices and the priests. That is the greatest promise God has secured for us in Christ, brothers and sisters. Immediate fellowship and knowledge of God. Jesus himself said moments before he died on the cross, he says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." There's no greater blessing than to know God through his grace and favor in Christ. When the apostles were proclaiming forgiveness in Christ and life through his risen spirit, they were proclaiming that an intimate knowledge of God's glory and beauty and love is immediately available from the temple and ceremonial laws. Literally, that's what Stephen was killed for as he blasphemed this Jewish understanding of the temple and the law. And while this teaching got Stephen killed, it was the necessary teaching that made missions to Judea and Samaria and Ethiopia possible. God's Spirit, through Christ, would draw people to a saving knowledge of him without any need of the temple in Jerusalem or any external law of Moses. Simply, repent, believe, and be baptized is the new requirement for intimate fellowship with God and for knowing him personally. Through Christ and his Spirit, individual believers would become God's dwelling place, and the Spirit would write his law upon their hearts. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. What a privilege to know God this way through the intercession of Jesus rather than through earthly priests. J.I. Packer once said, "What makes a life worthwhile is having a big enough objective, something which catches our imagination and lays hold of our allegiance. And this the Christian has in a way that no other person has. For what higher, more exalted, and more compelling goal can there be to know God?" Life is about knowing his peace, knowing his power in reconciling enemies, his power over the curse, his purity, his kindness, his purifying grace in our own lives, his fatherly care and provisions. That's what life is about. I have no doubt that these blessings and privileges were routinely being proclaimed as blessings associated with God's forgiveness in Christ. You're not just forgiven. You're brought into this kind of fellowship. You don't got to go to the temple anymore for that. Jesus spoke of these things, and we see them in Paul's letters as they flow from the forgiveness of Christ. Now, those are some of the promises that served as kind of the backdrop to our passage in Acts 8. One, God's promise of forgiveness of sins, and two, through that forgiveness, God's promise of fellowship and immediate knowledge of God apart from the temple and the ceremonial laws. Now, there are a number of promises in this respect which chapter 8 uniquely sheds light on. As we see the gospel moving from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then to this Ethiopian eunuch. For one thing, I want to point out something that from last week's passage that I didn't emphasize, although it bears weight into our passage this morning with the Ethiopian eunuch. And I shed light on this a little bit in the introduction. Last week we saw the gospel make its first move from Jerusalem to Samaria as Philip proclaimed the gospel to the Samaritans and the Holy Spirit fell upon them through Peter and John. Why is Samaria significant here? Why did Jesus design that his gospel should be spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and then to the rest of the world? I mentioned it before, but perhaps you've heard of that tension between Jews and Samaritans in a sermon on the Good Samaritan, for example. Perhaps you've heard that a Good Samaritan would have been a paradox to the Jewish mind concerning Jesus' time. Samaritans were sort of half-breed Jews. They were half-breeds. Between the pure-blooded Jews, perhaps, and the Gentiles. In the Old Testament, I mean, this goes all the way back to the divided kingdom, even, I would say, before the exile. In the Old Testament, when you read the prophets who spoke against Israel and Samaria in the north, Samaria, Samaritans, you read how the northern kingdom unashamedly took pagan wives and gods and assimilated really quickly with the nations around them. The kings of the northern kingdom who ruled from Samaria were virtually all wicked kings. Meanwhile, in the south, there was just a little bit more faithfulness to God. Not a lot, but you do get good kings every now and then in the south. And of course, they had the blessing of the temple in Jerusalem. And so, in the north, you get these half-breed pagan people, Israel, these Jews. And in the south, the more pious, righteous ones. So southern, more pious Jews grew to despise the Samaritans, those half-breed Jews, and the feelings were mutual as centuries of conflict would grow. Centuries. Perhaps you remember Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus asked the woman for a drink, and what does the woman say? How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? John even adds the comment, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. None. No dealings at all. It's often said that their hostilities were so cold that they wouldn't even speak to each other. As I said before, I imagine the Jews of Jesus' day secretly scoffed and jeered when they read in Jeremiah that God would one day unite Samaria and Jerusalem, these people. The conflict is just too deep. The gospel fixes that sort of hostility. And we're supposed to see that in these early chapters of the gospel's advancement. Centuries of hostility gone over the course of a few days, perhaps even over the course of a few hours, as Philip preached and baptized them in the name of Jesus and they received the Holy Spirit. Verse 14 says that when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria, of all places, had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Spirit. And the same gospel, the same Spirit, the same apostles in the name of the same Lord Jesus Christ, the same forgiveness, the same salvation brought unity to these people. As Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no female, no male, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And there are real life ramifications as the gospel calls believers to forgive and live peaceably amongst one another, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. God is the God of reconciliation. He calls for it, and we can hope for it through the powerful work of Christ. When Paul is calling for unity to the deeply divided and conflicted people in Corinth, I mean, this is life in the church. When Paul is calling for unity between the deeply divided Corinthian church, he says that love bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, and endures all things. When you're in conflict with someone and you just feel hopeless, where do you get the strength for this? I hope all things. I believe all things. Where do you get that? Well, it's not coming from that person. It's not coming from you. It's coming from God and his powerful work of the Spirit of reconciliation. As that same Spirit of reconciliation reconciled the Samaritans and the Jews in our passage from last week. So the hope we are to receive, as we see it in Acts, is one, the promise of forgiveness, two, the promise of knowing God apart from the temple, and three, reconciliation of seemingly impossible conflict. Now that's mostly all in the background of our immediate passage this morning. Let's look directly at this Ethiopian eunuch for a moment. If Peter's preaching in Jerusalem was Jesus' crusade to the Jews, And Philip's preaching in Samaria was Jesus' crusade to half-Jews in Samaria who bred with pagan nations. Then we see in this Ethiopian eunuch that Jesus is beginning his crusade to save the Gentiles as he promised in the Old Testament. Now I'll say from the very beginning here that it is significant that this Ethiopian was a proselyte Jew, an Ethiopian who had converted to the Jewish faith. Verse 27 says that this man, quote, came to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning to Ethiopia seated in his chariot. So he came, the reason why he's on the road is because he's returning from Jerusalem where he was just worshiping. It's quite likely that he came to Jerusalem to worship God during the festival surrounding Pentecost, and I imagine he at least heard about this new movement concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who might be the Messiah. That's why I imagine he was reading Isaiah 53, right? Is this prophet Isaiah speaking of himself here? Or is he talking of someone else? Namely, could it possibly be that he's talking about the Messiah? Am I reading this right? I wonder if that's, I mean, I can't know for sure, but I wonder if that's what's going on here. Now, having said that, I want us to take a moment to consider what it meant for a proselyte, perhaps an Ethiopian proselyte. Ethiopia was like the far reaches of the known world at this time. What did it mean for a man like this to worship the God of Israel? What problems do you think a man like this faced? It's possible that they were treated as second-class Jews. I've read mixed opinions on that. What I think was really daunting to any proselyte living in their homeland, say in Ethiopia, was the matter of distance from God. The Jews in exile in Babylon come to my mind when I think of this. Being away from Jerusalem meant being away from the temple, away from God's blessings, away from the great privilege of a unique fellowship with God and his people through the sacrificial system in the temple. And more than this, a proselyte Jew, like this Ethiopian, would have had to make difficult and long pilgrimages to the promised land to receive certain blessings. This Ethiopian was traveling back to Ethiopia. Now, Jesus, I mean, you just imagine, like you're back in Ethiopia and you're just kind of feeling this distance from God. I mean, that's you kind of get that image of Daniel praying when he's in exile, looking toward Jerusalem. Why is he doing that? Because I yearn for God's presence. Ethiopians certainly would have felt this. And Jesus fixes that, and God promises to fix that. This gets at what Stephen was martyred for, God's promise for immediate fellowship with God through Christ rather than through the Jewish temple. That's a fantastic promise for an Ethiopian proselyte. It means God fulfilled his promise to Cush, that Jesus died and that now we can have fellowship with God through his spirit and not through the temple. That's in many ways, is Psalm 87, verse 4. Among those who know me in Jerusalem, I will remember Rahab in Babylon, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there in God's presence, they say. God made this impossibility possible. By faith in Jesus, this Ethiopian, for all intents and purposes, was born in Jerusalem with the blessings of the sacrifice and sanctuary immediately at his disposal. This Ethiopian, by faith, died to this world in Christ, and was raised with Christ to the heavenly Jerusalem, where he can enjoy immediate fellowship with God through the Spirit forever. He no longer needs to mediation through Jerusalem and Israel. He no longer needs to make pilgrimages. He is a temple of the living God, whether he's in Ethiopia or in Jerusalem. There's no more distance. No more problems of that sort. And so, that's why when we see him continue his journey back to Ethiopia, what is he doing? He's rejoicing. Verse 39, he went on his way rejoicing all the way back to Ethiopia. I can imagine why. This Ethiopian discovered the fulfillment of God's promises to the nation in a powerful way that day. But there's one more promise to this Ethiopian that this Ethiopian saw in Christ. That's the promise for hope amidst debilitating afflictions or debilitating situations. I recently spoke to a man who feels as though he's wasted his life with a particularly worldly lifestyle. Perhaps you've met someone in their 30s, 40s, 50s who decided to turn their lives around at that point, but they're plagued with a certain guilt or fear that they've wasted their lives. Now, perhaps you've been there yourself, or perhaps something happened to you that drastically changed the course of your life's promising trajectory. cancer or some other debilitating medical situation, for example. In some ways, that's the life, that's the entire life of a eunuch. If you're a eunuch, as this man was, it means you are a servant, usually of the king's harem, if you track where I'm going. What that situation means for you then is that you will never be able to have kids, you'll never be able to make a lasting name or legacy for yourself, and you'll most certainly always be a servant of the king. And more than this, however, it means that you wouldn't be able to fully join God's people. Deuteronomy 28:1 says that the eunuch shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. That's interesting. Can you imagine this Ethiopian eunuch making his long journey all the way to Jerusalem, where he can't even fully participate in the worship with God's people? I can imagine Isaiah 56 was heavy on his mind that week as he was in Jerusalem. As I quoted earlier, let not the eunuch say, I am a dry tree, for I will give the eunuch in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Any eunuch's name will be cut off, given its situation. But not eunuchs in the Lord. Jesus fulfills that awesome promise. As the Ethiopian went back to his homeland rejoicing, that name that he had been given, of course, was the name of Jesus Christ. The house which he was given is Jesus' house in glory, an inheritance and blessing far better than sons and daughters. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Even the eunuch has that promise as he's struggling every day with his worldly loss of not being able to have children. No matter what you think your seemingly hopeless and fruitless situation is here on earth, you have an eternal inheritance to look forward to. And more than this, you have immediate fellowship with God right now so that you can indeed redeem the time that you have left before you die as the Lord is with you and blessing whatever work that you put before the Lord. Your name is the name of God as Jesus Christ is written upon you. That is the legacy that you are seeking to perpetuate. So those are a number of the imponderable promises that Jesus fulfills in our passage. Forgiveness, immediate fellowship with God, even apart from the temple and the sacrificial system. That brought this Ethiopian to return away rejoicing. Reconciliation to seemingly hopeless conflict, like through Samaria and the Jews. And hope to those who have no name or legacy or any hope by worldly standards. Now this leaves us to the question, that last question here. How do we receive these promises? How do we receive these things? As I said earlier, Peter made it quite simple in his passage, in his message of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Spirit. Repent, believe, enjoy God's mark of baptism upon you. That's how you receive these blessings, through faith and repentance and baptism. But I want to consider the unique details of this story. Philip, first of all, was brought to this Ethiopian eunuch by the Spirit of God. When you read the story, it's very clear that the Spirit was leading Philip to this man. He was sent to this one man, all the way from Samaria, south past Jerusalem, then to further south into the desert area by Gaza, in the middle of nowhere. What's the point? The point is that the only way you will receive God's blessings is if God's Spirit brings these blessings to you. He needs to take the initiative to send his messengers, his word and spirit. Without God's initiative, you will never hear or be moved to believe in the power of these promises. You'll scoff at them. God takes the initiative. Pray that the Lord would move your heart to receive these promises without reservation. Pray. Pray also that God would send someone to you or to your unbelieving friend who might be God's spokesman of this grace. We see in this passage the role of God sending preachers, evangelists, people who can explain the gospel and God's promises to us. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip says to the Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch says, how can I unless someone guides me? Paul says the same things in Romans 10, that God's messengers are necessary. So we receive God's blessings through God's initiative as he sends his messengers, and his messengers then explain the word. There's another one. God's word must be the centerpiece of your hope. Isaiah 53 was the centerpiece of the conversation between Philip and the Ethiopian. Your faith and confidence in God's promises will be extremely weak if you don't have his actual promises, his word before you, as you meditate on them day and night and just live in the promises of God in Scripture. Then, of course, we receive God's promises through the sacraments and joyfully. This Ethiopian eunuch didn't simply say to Philip, "All right, thanks, I feel better. Thanks for explaining this passage to me." That's not how this happened. What did he do? He said, "Can I get baptized? Can I get marked by these promises? As I receive them by faith, baptism, the washing of physical water doesn't save you, but it is a physical mark of God's promises upon you that you receive by faith, and you should eagerly receive that and be edified by remembering that you have been marked with that wonderful blessing." And, of course, we receive these blessings joyfully as the Ethiopian eunuch went away rejoicing. So, to say all this in one sentence, are you ready for it? God's extraordinary promises are shown forth to you in this passage, even promises for forgiveness, immediate fellowship with God, reconciliation to hopeless conflict, hope for those without a worldly legacy. And those promises are received on God's initiative as he sends his messengers, as he uses his word and baptizes you and sends you out rejoicing with faith and repentance. I'm not going to lie, that's a lot. But such is God's grace. It's a big picture of God's grace at work in you this morning. Be encouraged. He who began a good work in you will carry it out to the day of completion in Jesus Christ. Believe God's hard promises, brothers and sisters. Be encouraged and eagerly pursue the joy of your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your promises, even though they may seem difficult to believe. Father, I pray that you would move us by your spirits to receive them and to eagerly pursue them in our walk with you. We pray this in your name. Amen.